Well, it's a blessing to be with you today. They did not build this podium for a guy that's 6'7". Just want to tell you. No, it is a joy to be with you. I always enjoy the opportunity to study and be challenged and try to think more clearly. And so the opportunity to be with you today on these very important subjects and subjects that challenge us all a great deal, of course, is a blessing. I suppose there was a time in which this question we're talking about this afternoon regarding the role of women in the local church, especially as we consider most churches of Christ, was not exactly high on the list of concerns. I know there probably have always been discussions, but not the way there are now. It has become a very prominent controversy and risk to the peace and harmony of our brethren, and certainly that time is before us. I think it is critical that we not fall asleep at the wheel and think that, well, that's just some brethren out there somewhere. That could never be our issue. That could never be a controversy that confronts us, and we need to see the reality of the challenge before us. And when you really think about it, among those who argue that cultural models and influences should be shaping our thinking, there has been a very aggressive, bold, assertive effort to introduce us to this notion of our sisters in the Lord being in a leadership position in the local church. Whether that is the organization of the local church, female elders, and we get into the deaconess issue, but even in the pulpit, even in preaching and teaching with what we might call a mixed audience, if I can say that, that's become a big push. Brother Kyle Pope, who's here, by the way, Brother Kyle Pope made this statement in a nice, I'll just plug it a little bit, a booklet that he has written, The Gender Inclusive Movement Among Churches of Christ. And toward the introduction of this, he makes this statement, and it caught my eye. He says, if history is any indication, what begins in the mainstream does not take long to creep in, even among those who once were the most conservative. He went on to say, may we prepare ourselves to face this emotional and culturally explosive issue with love, courage, and a fervent love for God and His Word. So we just begin, and I know I've already answered this, but I do want to begin here. Is this really a threat? Because if we don't understand it to be a concern, if we don't understand it to be a challenge, we're not going to deal with it the way we need to. And so we can look at some resources and have some conversations and try to be observant and see that it really is a serious issue. When we ask this question, is it a threat? There is a website known as Where the Spirit Leads that's maintained by Willie Clarkson. And he expresses the objectives of the movement, which he describes as a call to gender equality and inclusivity in the churches of Christ. And you can go out, it offers a directory of churches that would include themselves in this kind of thinking and these kinds of concepts called gender-inclusive churches of Christ. But he has a criteria list there that we're going to notice. And when you look at the criteria in order to be on this directory, and let me say, this thing is really multiplied as far as the churches on this particular list, and it's going to keep multiplying, I think. But here are some of the criteria I want to share with you. On his website, if you're going to be in this list of churches, these are things you have to subscribe to or believe in or practice. Does this church use women in the worship to help lead by leading prayer, giving communion talks, leading, singing, etc.? You'll notice the emphasis on leadership. He goes on to say, are women used to their fullest capabilities to teach all groups, regardless of gender, in Bible classes? Do women serve in leadership positions such as pulpit minister, worship leader, deacon, and elder? Does the church publish a clear statement of purpose to be an egalitarian church or gender-inclusive church on their website? He also says, is a woman serving only in the position of children's minister or women's minister, and none of the above apply? So it's more than our sisters teaching children and teaching other women. It goes further than that. In order to meet this particular criteria, Clarkson goes on to say this, though, which I think is a worthwhile thought and answers our question, is there a threat? He predicts, he says, the issue of women's roles in the teaching, worship, ministry, and leadership of the churches of Christ will be the single most discussed and divisive issue in the first few years of the 21st century. And so it's certainly something that we need to be concerned about and be well equipped to deal with. But when we begin to have these kinds of conversations and we look into an issue like this, I think that we all probably ask the question, how did we get here? How did we get into this place? We know there was a time, and I understand there's cultural issues and societal issues, and we'll come back to that in a little while, but there was a time when this wasn't at the very top of the list of concerns, and yet now it is. And much of this may well reflect back on what Brother Doug was saying to us earlier on, because our attitude toward the Scripture and our attitude toward the binding and authoritative nature of Scripture has a huge part to play in some of these very controversies, which we'll see. But how did we get to this particular place? Royce Money said this. This was back in 1993 in the Christian Chronicle. He said, "Is it coincidence that we developed a controversy about the role of women in the assembly about the time we developed the idea of a new hermeneutic?" Insightful question. He said, "It is certainly true that you cannot biblically justify the leadership role of women in the assembly by using the old hermeneutic. If you cannot prove that it is right to do something with the old hermeneutic, you must adopt a new one or abandon the idea." Brother Harold Turner used to say, this isn't an issue of Church of Christ talk, it's just talk. And when we talk about the interpretation of Scripture, often if we don't like the conclusions, if we can change the principles through which we come to certain conclusions, now we can get the result we want. And that obviously is a motivation for some and is at the very forefront of some of this issue. So our commitment to the integrity, to the inspiration, to the authority of the Bible, as well as our willingness to completely and fully surrender to the instruction of the Lord, is going to have a deep, deep impact and contribution to resolving the questions that are before us. And so the hermeneutical approach that has been applied to a variety of doctrinal issues, ranging from the mission of the local church to the worship of God's people, I will say is also going to be applied to stances on sexuality, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. There's really a parallel, and I'm not saying that everybody that is advancing this notion of women in the pulpit or leadership positions for our sisters in the Lord are necessarily going to advocate for the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle and fellowship in local churches. I'm saying the same types of arguments are being made, and logic can be a compelling force in the human heart. And so as we continue to think about this, let me give you some examples, and I wanted to take some different issues and show you lying behind those issues very similar thinking process, okay? So when we talk about how do we get to this place, I think we have to talk about the tragedy of an emotionally driven hermeneutic. That is, I already am so biased in my mind, I've already got these conclusions, I've drawn these conclusions, and now I've got to find a way to get there. And I can't get there through a more objective study of the Word of God, and therefore I get there through an emotionally driven hermeneutic, not through poring over Scripture, not through an in-depth discussion or debate or discourse about what the Bible is actually saying. It's a good example of this. We find not too long ago, Lauren King, a few years ago, the Fourth Avenue Church of Christ, Franklin, Tennessee, began a preaching internship for her. And consider some of the reasons. I want you just to hear what she said. Consider some of the reasons she said she knew it was the will of God for her to preach publicly among God's people. This is what she said. She said, "The Lord made it very clear to me through prayer and discernment that I should put an emphasis on preaching. The way I perceive the Lord's will is when I have peace." Notice the subjective nature of that. She goes on to say, "When I have peace, the Lord is telling me yes." Now, if you read all of that article, it's kind of like I walked in and I felt welcomed and people wanted me there, and that's how I had peace. Notice the subjective nature. This is right because I feel that it is right. And so you see that type of hermeneutic. It's interesting to read from Jeremiah chapter 23. You might notice with me, in contrast to that kind of thinking, Jeremiah chapter 23 and what the prophet of old says. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, let's read together verses 16 through 22. Rather than saying, well, I felt peace, and so therefore I feel like it is the will of God, Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, I'm beginning the reading in verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. And he goes on to say, you need to be listening to the word of God. You need to be listening to the word of the Lord. Let's talk a little bit about Rick Atchley. This has to do with the instrumental music issue. I recognize that. Hope I'm not getting on anybody else's issue here. But I want you to see behind. What was he saying? What was he saying in this quote? Rick Atchley, talking about introducing instrumental music, says right there at that spot about 1994, the Holy Spirit said to me in the middle of my sermon, and that is what you and all the preachers like you were doing who have not for years believed that the worship of God with instruments is wrong, but you continue by your silence to let people think that it's wrong. One note, he said that happened in 1994. He changed his position in 2006. That's a long time not to listen to the Lord whispering in your ear, just for you to think about. But again, what is that? That's an emotionally driven approach. Now, I'm not saying Rick actually doesn't try to look at some passages and make his arguments, but again, this subjective reasoning and how we come to conclusions is not the way to handle the Word of God. Now, there was another issue. Now, this I'm dating myself here a little bit, but several years ago, some of you will remember a man by the name of Gene Robinson in the Episcopalian Church. And what I want you to see, I understand, I'm not saying they all take the same positions. I'm trying to get us to see the way the reasoning is done. Similar statements, similar phrases. Okay, here's something I want. Am I delving off into the Word of God, or have I already drawn my conclusion? And I'm basing it on my own emotion and what I want and what I think. He was trying to defend the acceptance of homosexuality. He says, is there any doubt in your minds that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and calling God's church to open itself to all those whom Jesus loves? We don't worship a God who is all locked up in Scripture 2,000 years ago. So let's not worry about the pattern of the Word of God or the commands of the Word of God. Don't worry about what the Apostle Paul said in the first century about homosexuality being sinful. Robinson once again attributed his position regarding homosexuality in spite of scriptural condemnation of such conduct to the progressive leading of the Holy Spirit, according to Kathy Lynn Grossman of USA Today in an article entitled Gay Episcopal Bishop, says Holy Spirit led us. Now how could it be that the Holy Spirit led them to a conclusion that the New Testament does not teach? Well, let's go with that. She went on to report the following in the article. The openly gay Episcopal bishop whose ordination threatens to fracture the worldwide Anglican communion said Wednesday he genuinely and deeply regrets the pain this caused some believers, but he sees no need to repent because the Holy Spirit led us. Remember, he's not locked up in Scripture. So if I subjectively think it, feel it, then that's going to get me where I want to go. So that's a major issue. How we approach the Word of God and how we approach Scripture. So that's one thing that's contributed to this kind of issue coming up. But then I want to mention something else to you, and I think we all can strive to be more consistent. I know I can even do better in this area. We can also create on the other side a vacuum in which false teachers and false teaching can take advantage of, especially some of our young brothers and sisters. When we don't emphasize the value and the significance and the power and the faithfulness of the women of the Bible, when we don't talk about how valuable it is and how much our sisters can do and be without having to be in a leadership position of some kind, when we don't emphasize that, I really do think it creates a vacuum. And you know, when we come to the New Testament, of course, we know Acts 2, 17 and 18. We read about Philip's daughters in Acts 21 and verse 9 as those who would prophesy. We have women very active in the New Testament. We think about the ministry of Christ. We think about his relationship with women who would strive to be faithful. We think about the early church and those women who are said to be supporters of the gospel. So all of that needs to be emphasized. These are passages and scriptures and texts that we need to talk about. In Acts 18, and we'll come back and talk about this more in just a moment, we have a case of Aquila and Priscilla, but Priscilla was involved outside of the assembly of offering instruction, corrective, rebuke even, for Apollos, helped him come to a better understanding of the Word of God. It's not that she was standing off to the side and not involved in that conversation or that dialogue. In Titus chapter 2, we read of the value of older women mentoring younger women, modeling for them, showing them, teaching them. That needs to be something that is emphasized. In Romans 16, in verse 2, and let's notice some passages from these texts. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 2. And as we really read through Romans 16, of course, we read here about Phoebe. In verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need for you, for she herself also has been a helper of many and of myself. In verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, none of this would violate a woman's role in the local church, but it does say that we need to emphasize it. We need to show the significance of these women serving the Lord. Of course, we see the qualities of the widow indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 3 through 16. So I think that's important as we approach the subject. So when we think about godly women, we have women prophesying, we have women who offer corrective teaching, mentoring young women. It must be admitted that there probably have been times when we haven't been as balanced as what we could have been, and I think that would go a long way to help. And when you think about godly women and all of the mutual responsibilities we have as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So for instance, as far as worshiping in spirit and in truth and faithfully assembling to worship and giving liberally of our funds and fully supporting, you know, each scriptural work of the church or showing love and concern for one another or praying for others, and we could go on and on and on. Those are things that can be emphasized. Those are things that need to be held up as being so important. So to keep that balance, we must not defend the suppression of women in the name of biblical teaching regarding submission, but neither should we deny scriptural teaching about the role of women in the local church simply because women have been unnecessarily limited in certain areas in the past. We want to follow what the Word of God actually says. And along that line, there are all kinds of women who were faithful to the Lord. The print's so small, you can hardly read it. But when did any of these women preach in an assembly of the local church? Or which one did the work of an evangelist? Or whichever taught over a man in an authoritative way? Or when did a woman take on the office and work of an elder? Those are all questions we have to ask. What does the New Testament actually say? And what does the Bible actually teach in that regard? And along that line, the Word of God must determine our practice. The Word of God must determine what our beliefs are. To reject or accept a teaching or practice merely on the basis of what has been done in the past or what has not been done in the past is not the foundation. We must root our beliefs and practices in a consistent and honest examination of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says we're to rightly divide the word of truth. We've already heard about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, which fully equips us to every good work. Paul says, when you read my words, you could understand. In fact, we're told to understand what the will of the Lord is in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. So when God's word restricts our behavior or our practice, we have to be willing to resist the impulse to just have our way. We have to resist the impulse to advance our own agendas and to resist this notion that because there's some perceived injustice that we're going to completely throw away the New Testament pattern to fit in with what is, from a societal standpoint, acceptable. So what are the real issues before us? The issue is not, are women and men of equal value in the sight of God? Often when this controversy comes up and this discussion is had, that's what some want to make it about. That is not the issue. None of us are denying the fact that our sisters in the Lord are equal in their nature before God. They're standing before God to their brothers. Are women gifted by God's providence? Certainly so. There's no doubt about that. Are women an integral part of the well-being of a local church? Anybody that has preached full time at all knows the answer to that one. We all know how important our sisters are in that regard. And are women insightful and knowledgeable Bible students, often more knowledgeable than some of their husbands, by the way? Yes, that's true. That's not the issue. That's not what we are discussing. The issue is understanding God's prescribed and authorized will for various roles within the local church and recognizing the power and freedom of submission. And so hopefully we can have those issues before us, understanding God's divine purpose. Now, I want to address this as well. And this is one of those areas where I think you will see some connection between a number of controversies and issues. Jim, tell me when 10 minutes are left. Okay. The issue over same-sex desires and same-sex relationships and the practice of homosexuality, often what we will hear is that if you oppose that, you are oppressing those who are involved in that, that it's a justice issue. Well, we get the same thing over here regarding the issue with women being in leadership positions. The argument goes like this. If we're saying that a godly woman cannot function precisely in the same way that a brother in Christ does in a local congregation, then this is unjust. That's the argument. So there's a lot of justice language. Floyd E. Rose, in an e-book that Clarkson posts on his website entitled An Idea Whose Time Has Come, compares the treatment of women among churches of Christ to the treatment of African Americans in slavery and discrimination. And so that's the, you know, this is the kind of prejudicial, we have to be prepared for that when you have a conversation. We have to think about, how am I going to deal with that? Let me go a little further along that line and think about the connections here regarding a movement toward the acceptance of homosexuality and women being in leadership positions. Often the arguments are very similar. They go like this. We're going to dismiss Paul's teaching because it's culturally based and he was a chauvinist anyway. Number two, we're going to argue that the Spirit has led us to believe this and we don't really need biblical authority for what we're going to do. And we're going to hear that if we really have the love of God in our heart, we'll accept whatever behavior there is. Now, I mean, there's a lot of other things said, but that ends up being the kind of thing that we hear. Turn to Galatians 3 and verse 28. This is one passage that certainly comes up pretty quickly with those who argue that they have a more egalitarian philosophy. And there is the assumption that oneness in nature, if I can use that terminology, equates to the same function. That's how equality works. And so we have Galatians chapter 3, and this is a passage that will come up, although the context most often is ignored, I think. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes this statement: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Now, in the context, we understand what he's dealing with is our relationship with the Lord. Those who have believed in Christ, both male and female. Those who have surrendered to the Lord in obedience and baptism. Both male and female have been baptized into Christ. As far as our standing before God, we're all one. As far as the body of Christ is concerned, as far as our position before the Lord, as far as how we are saved and what we are saved from, we see what Paul is saying there in Galatians 3 in verse 28. But is the context in Galatians 3:28 saying that there is no distinction of function? And is that even our experience this side of eternity? Certainly, certainly not. The context is speaking of our standing before God through faith in Christ, but equality of relationship and nature does not deny distinction of function. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. You know, a lot of the times people say, you know, we need a Jesus-centered hermeneutic. That's what we need more of. Well, I want a Jesus-centered hermeneutic. You might check out how Jesus answered the question about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, and look at verse 4, and look at verse 5, and look at verse 6. And you're going to see a direct statement. You're going to see an example of the divine creation. You're going to see demanding conclusions. It's just how language works. But when we notice this particular argument, this is a God-centered model. This is a God-centered hermeneutic, you might say. Look here in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman." And listen to what he says, "God is the head of Christ." So let's use God and Jesus as an example. When we think of the divine nature, we think of the Father, and we think of Jesus. Jesus is not less, somehow, if you could be less divine. He's not less divine than the Father. We understand that. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3 makes this very clear. The express image of His person. The exact representation of His person. Hebrews 1, 8 says, "The Son is God." Thomas says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So there's no question about that. From the standpoint of His nature, the essence of who He is, there's not inferiority. Yet, when we come to a passage like John 14 and verse 28, the one who is equal in nature with His Father, notice what is said in John 14 and verse 28. He says, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Well, he's not talking about His nature, is he? Or the essence of who He is. He's talking about how He's functioning. There's a distinction. Jesus obeys the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. Jesus surrenders to the Father. He says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Not because He's inferior in His nature or essence. He's equal in His nature. But He's functioning in the form of a servant. Philippians 2 makes that clear. Why is that so important? When we come back to 1 Corinthians 11, in the very same verse where we have a distinction between man and woman and the notion of headship, he also speaks of God being the head of Christ, which illustrates, I think, the point that I'm trying to make, and that is this issue is not about, is my wife or is my sister in the Lord equal to me in her nature? Of course she is. I'm not more human than she is. I'm not more valuable than she is. But we function differently. We function differently. We have unique responsibilities. Think about it from this standpoint. Everything we see in the Bible, how are we to act toward the civil authorities? Romans 13, verse 1, we submit to the civil authorities. Is the President of the United States more human and exalted human in some way before the sight of God than I am? Certainly not. But there's a positional difference that I submit to. Members in a local church submit to their shepherds. It's not because there's any difference in nature, but in function. Or a godly wife submitting to her husband because she's also a fellow heir of salvation with him, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. So this whole argument about Galatians 3 and verse 28 is a mistaken view. It's a terrible interpretation of that particular text, and it certainly is not going to overcome the clear prohibitions against our sisters in the Lord being in a leadership position in the local church. All right, so let's get in to some of the biblical limitations that we have. And I wanted to look at these three particular passages especially. I know we could look at some other things. But I want you to see a progression, and this is the order we're gonna take. In Acts chapter 18, and we'll talk more about it in detail, verses 24 through 26, we have that story of Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla. And you'll recall that that was outside of the formal assembly of God's people. And being outside of the assembly, what we see is that both of them were involved in helping teach Apollos. Now, I will say this. When I mention that Priscilla is permitted to submissively teach a man, she's still in submission to her husband. She's a submissive, godly woman, even in that process. But they're both involved in teaching the truth to Apollos. We're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13 in just a moment. I think, and I want to be clear about this, and there may be some different views about this, but it certainly includes the assembly. There's no doubt about that. But I would argue that it's not exhausted by the assembly, that there are principles there in which we see it being a demeanor passage. It certainly had a direct application to how she would behave in the assembly, but this is a demeanor passage, a demeanor of godliness. We read about modest behavior. Well, she would need to be modest both in and out of the assembly, and she is to learn in quietness. By the way, that is a different word than the word we have over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This quietness is not an absolute silence, but it is a quiet spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 very similarly speaks to that notion. She is not to usurp authority over a man in spiritual matters. And that text will be very clear. When we come to 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to notice that that formal assembly, if I can use that phraseology, was when they came together as a church, when you come together as a church. And he mentions that in 11, 18, and 14, 23, and you'll have the phrase in the church. Now, we'll speak more to this in a moment, but in the church, clearly throughout those chapters, is talking about in the local assembly, in the assembly of God's people, and you have the verses there. And in that context, a word is used for in the context, that to which he refers is absolute silence. So there's a sense in which she is to be absolutely silent in the assembly. So you can kind of see some distinctions there, I think. You can see some categories that we're going to look at. So going back to Acts 18, and we won't spend too much time there, we remember the story of Apollos, who was well refined and eloquent and knowledgeable and mighty in the scriptures and only knew the baptism of John. If you look at chapter 18 of Acts in verse 26, notice the language. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And I do think that the original language indicates that they both were contributing to that conversation, to that dialogue. So there's correction there. She is still acting as a godly woman would, but she's contributing to that dialogue, that conversation, that corrective instruction. Let's look at 1 Timothy 2, and these next two passages, of course, are usually in the firestorm of all of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And in that context, just picking up with right after verse 10 mentions a woman making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So let's notice a few things about this particular context as Paul would write to the young preacher Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, we read that prayer for men everywhere is encouraged. Again, women are to dress modestly within and without the assembly. We have the passage there in verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice something else. And that is that when Paul makes this argument, this isn't the only place, but when he makes this argument, it's really a two-point argument, if I can say that. He grounds it in creation. So this is not just parroting cultural norms. This is grounded in creation, much like Jesus when he answers the question about divorce, grounds it in creation. He's not just explaining the law of Moses, he grounds it in creation. Secondly, he goes back to the Garden of Eden scene. He goes back to the fall, but he grounds this in the, by the way, the biblical story of salvation. He grounds this in the biblical narrative that's revealed from the very beginning. So the notion that this is just some kind of, again, parroting or repeating of what would be thought of in the area where Paul or Timothy was preaching is not so. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So 2:13 through 15, grounded in that beginning language. Again, Paul uses the word quietness. It's not an absolute silence there. It is a quiet disposition. So rather than a woman being loud and rebellious, as many other passages say, she's to be submissive and respectful and faithful. We see that in other passages as well. And she ought to have that demeanor as a godly woman both in and out of the assembly. And you think about Timothy's life and what he had seen. And we talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3 where you have Timothy's memory of his mother and his grandmother teaching him the word of God. He had greatly benefited from that. We notice in Titus 2, women can teach other women and they are to teach children. That certainly is authorized by God. But notice the emphasis of this text is this. She is not to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. How do you get from a woman being in the pulpit preaching in a formal assembly that would have to parallel 1 Corinthians 14 in principle? From that verse. And somebody might say, well, you know, all the men have decided that she's allowed to preach and teach. Therefore, she's not usurping authority over a man. She's still usurping authority over a man. Men don't have the right to grant their sisters in the Lord something that God has not first granted. And so from that text, God has not granted such. Men don't have the right to do that. I would say this, and there's some quotations in the outline. There are several attempts to dismiss this text that are very, very flawed, I think. And when you get into one of the things about culture is you can find various notions, philosophies, ideas in various cultures. So it's not that this was completely uniform. I'm sure you can find some cultures where women were to be in a very submissive role. But the interesting thing about Ephesus is among the pagans, the role that many women played in their cultic practices doesn't fit with this. So if we're arguing, okay, Paul is just saying this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, because he's parroting the culture in Ephesus, that would be absolutely untrue. In fact, let me read you so you'll know that I'm not just making this up about somebody. Kevin Van Hooser, in Theological Interpretation of the New Testament, says in the first century situation, with its generally patriarchal society where women played little part in public affairs, teaching by women could be regarded as an unacceptable breach of behavior patterns, whether among the Jews or also among the Gentiles. Accordingly, the restriction can be interpreted as a culturally shaped prohibition that is no longer binding in a different setting. So basically what he's saying is, yeah, that was the setting Paul was in. We're not in that setting anymore. And Paul's whole argument goes out the window in spite of the fact that he rooted it in the creation account. And in spite of the fact that's not exactly true about every aspect of the culture of Ephesus. He goes on to say, and this is pretty chauvinistic, by the way, I guess. He says, in an ancient society where illiteracy and lack of education were common, it was especially the women who would suffer from these disadvantages. So Paul said this because the women were so uneducated and couldn't understand. Is this reasoning really consistent with the culture in this area where the early Christians were living? Let's think about Acts 19 and the goddess Diana. I mean, they have a cult, a religious faction that has a philosophy that is to worship not a male, a female, that's going to be worshiping Diana. The Artemis cult had female leaders, not primarily male leaders. And you could read several quotes there in the outline. But one of the things that is mentioned even by N.T. Wright is one of the main things we know about religion in Ephesus is that the main religion was a female-only cult. The Temple of Artemis, her Greek name, the Romans called her Diana, was a massive structure that dominated the area. There's more extensive quotes there. They had women serving as priestesses. And so what's interesting to me, the reason I think that's kind of ironic, is that Paul's teaching was very countercultural in Ephesus. It wasn't that he was just shaping it based on culture, but I will tell you whose teaching is shaped around culture, and that is our progressives who argue for this. So it's kind of odd to say, well, Paul is all shaping this by culture when this whole movement is shaped around our present cultural, societal expectation. And when I think he was actually very counter-cultural. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If I can cover that in 9 minutes, we'll all be lucky. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll do my best here to make some points. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, of course, has to be viewed in the context of chapters 11 through 14. And Paul begins with some pretty general principles early on in chapter 11 regarding women and men and headship. We at least looked at verse 3, but you can read further along. But he certainly narrows the context by verse 17, I think it is. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 17, we're definitely talking about the worship assembly when he talks about the corruption of the Lord's Supper and so on, and the use of miraculous spiritual gifts. And then when we get into 1 Corinthians 14, there should be no doubt about it. I want you to notice several verses here, just contextually, or at least let me mention them to you. This phrase, in the church, chapter 11 and verse 18, verse 22, 12, 28, 14, 4, 5, 12, 19, 23, 28, 35, all the way through. I think it's important to understand what that phrase is talking about. What does it mean in the church? I also want to point out to you is that women are not the only ones restricted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There is certainly a restriction on them in their behavior in the assembly. If you look at what he says about the tongue speaker, if he did not have an interpreter, was to be absolutely silent. So far as this context is speaking of. So he's not going to exercise his gift if he doesn't have an interpreter. The prophet was to be silent until the other prophet had finished speaking. That's in chapter 14 and verse 30. Chapter 14 and verse 40 indicates that all things are to be done decently and in order. But notice there in chapter 14, which I don't see any way where this would not rule out her addressing the position that many of our progressive brethren are arguing for is the very thing Paul condemns and places a restriction on. In verse 34, chapter 14, verse 34, after we see these other restrictions, he says, the women are to keep silent, again, so far as the context of that to which he is addressing and speaking, it's absolute silent in the churches, that is, in the assemblies, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. I think Paul's solution to the problem is quite revealing. Now, let me say this. I know somebody's going to say, oh, but Bruce, they teach me when they sing. That's right, they do. My sisters teach me, admonish me, and they speak in the assembly in a congregational setting. When they sing, I believe a woman can confess her faith in Jesus. So I understand that, but those are stated exceptions. The principle is be silent. So the notion of her teaching a mixed audience and preaching or proclaiming in a public way is certainly not to be found. She would be usurping authority over a man. Notice chapter 14, verse 37. Paul says, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Somebody else may say, well, we can't replicate that particular situation. I want you to hear what I'm saying here. Well, there are many circumstances in the New Testament where we can't replicate that particular scenario, but that does not mean that we should ignore the principle in the text. You'll see that in chapter 11 regarding the corruption of the Lord's Supper. We may not precisely replicate that situation, but the solution to the problem is noteworthy. And we may not have exactly the same setting here. We don't have miraculous spiritual gifts. But is a woman to be silent, or is she to be proclaiming publicly to the congregation in the assembly? Paul is quite clear on that. I'm going to try to hurry here. I will encourage you regarding as the law saith. I know many root that in Genesis 3:16. If you get a chance to notice, Brother Kyle Pope makes some arguments about the assemblies of Israel that might be helpful to you in that regard. I want to talk about this in the church phrase just a little bit more. We're pretty familiar. Sometimes the Bible uses the church in a universal sense that talks about relationship to the headship of Jesus Christ. And so when we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to the church. It speaks of local churches, elders, deacons, and saints. But sometimes it refers to the assembly of a local church. In Matthew 18:17, when he says, tell it to the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about to the assembly. Paul instructs that his epistle to the Colossians was to be read in the church of the Laodiceans. That's the assembly. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for having divisions among them. When you come together as a church, he's talking about the assembly. Some are instructed to be silent in the church. He's talking about the assembly. Let me say this. There are many things we do individually. That doesn't mean that that is a function of the local church. We all understand that. There are responsibilities we have and we fulfill in that way. Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Timothy 5:16 makes that clear. Let me also say this. There are things that a group of Christians do that doesn't mean that's a function of the local church. Okay? A bunch of us, get together, all the people where I worship, we may all get together and go fishing, but that doesn't mean the local church is fishing. So just because Christians together are doing a thing in a group way, even a good thing, doesn't mean that's the function of the local church. If the stated purpose of an assembly is that a congregation has come together as a church, the principles of 1 Corinthians 14 must be applied. Whew, give me 2 minutes for deacons and elders. Here we go. Let me just mention this to you regarding the deaconess issue and elders. Elders and deacons in that official work, office, however you want to describe it, are to be the husband of one wife. That's a quality there. There is a non-technical usage of the term for deacon. We're all deacons in that sense. We're servants of the Lord. There's a non-technical usage of that in 1 Peter 4:10-11. It is interesting, you know, when we talk about the widow indeed, there's a reference to her being the wife of one man. That's not used of the women or the wives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the way it is of the elder and the deacon, if this is a distinct office, if you follow what I'm saying. If that's referencing the wives of the deacons, that makes more sense to me. But there's nothing said along that line, pretty short list. Phoebe, I would argue, was a special servant in a non-technical sense. It can't be in the sense of 1 Timothy 3 with those particular qualifications. Certainly not serving as an elder or anything like that. And we have many sisters where I worship that have been asked to do special things that are known to be very faithful women of God, but not in a technical sense. And let me end here. What we certainly want to keep in mind is as we address this issue, that we do so with love, and we do so with kindness, and we do so in a strong, convicted way that's going to encourage our sisters to be faithful in the many things. You know, when you think about all the many things sisters in the Lord can be faithful in and be involved and active in, it's not necessary to push the limit beyond what God has revealed in order for us to appreciate them. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters and all purity. I apologize for the rush, but I thank you for your very good attention.